Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to our Guided Household Worship Sermon live stream here at Resurrection OPC. And greetings from Pennsylvania Furnace here at the Simmons home. It's really good to be with you virtually, although we generally miss all of you. It's strange to be back in our homes again and not be able to gather in person today. But we're hopeful this will be for just 1 week and that we'll be able to see all of you next Sunday at our normal time and place. So here we are. I hope that you all enjoyed a delightful Thanksgiving this past week. We have so much to be thankful for. And I'm thankful for this technology that in God's providence can keep us together today and allow us to be able to consider God's word as we continue through our series in Genesis. So I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is going to be our New Testament reading. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll read 5:14 through chapter 6, verse 2. Give me a minute to turn there. And as we consider the flood, we talked last week about how the flood was, in a sense, a de-creation of the world and God uncreating, rolling back the things that he did in Genesis 1. Today we're going to see that the post-flood world is something of a new creation. That's the picture that God is giving us here as God recreates the world and reestablishes fellowship with man in it. New creation is a great theme of this passage we're about to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says this, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Amen. Let's turn back now to Genesis chapter 8, which will be our sermon text for this morning. Genesis chapter 8. "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for placing this history of the flood and its aftermath in the scriptures for our instruction. And we ask that through this passage today, you would help us to see Christ clearly revealed to us in the scriptures. We pray that you would impress upon our hearts the good news of the gospel. And we ask that you'd help us to understand clearly what it means and what it means for us so that we can obey you in light of it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The next time you're in a conversation about how long and difficult a year 2020 has been, something you might think of in the back of your mind to get some perspective might be Genesis chapter 8. I say that because if you look at the dates that are given for the beginning of the flood in Genesis chapter 7 and the end of the flood in Genesis chapter 8, verse 14, what you find is that it was a period of 1 year plus 11 days. And interestingly, a solar year measured by the Earth's orbit around the sun, 365 days, happens to be exactly 11 days longer than a lunar year, measuring the year by 12 cycles of the moon, or 354 days. And so it seems like what's going on here is that the flood from beginning to end, chapter 7, verse 11, chapter 8, verse 14, lasted exactly one solar year. One journey around the sun for the earth. And so if you think that we've had a long year in 2020, just imagine the year that Noah had, shut up there in the ark, all these animals everywhere he turned, nowhere to go, water surrounding that ark as far as his eye could see in every direction, and all along not knowing when it would all be over. The Lord never told Noah exactly how long the flood would last, how long he and his family would have to stay there. And all that time, think of how he must have been longing for the day when they'd all be able to step out into the fresh air again and feel the solid firmness of dry ground beneath their feet. That was a long year of waiting for Noah. So much of chapter 8 is about Noah waiting and waiting and waiting. And then ultimately, it's about all of that waiting coming to an end. As he finally does step out for the first time, not into the same world that he left a year before, but into a new creation. New creation. Now we're going to organize this chapter today around the theme of rest. The theme of rest, because there are actually three places in this chapter where there are kind of puns on Noah's name. You remember that Noah's name sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. We saw that at the end of chapter 5. And so there are three puns on his name, one in verse 4, one in verse 9, and one in verse 21. And there only one of them is easy to see in the English Standard Version. That's the first one in verse 4. But I'll describe each of the other two as we get to them. Remember that when Noah was born, his father named him Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief." Also sounds like that word for rest. Relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And so far, though, in the life of Noah, it seems like the exact opposite of that has happened, because the entire world has been wiped out in his lifetime. But in chapter 8, as this chapter begins, the tide really begins to turn. And you can see that yes, God is bringing rest to creation as he establishes now a new creation and gives that new creation rest. And you can see that in the rest of the ark, verses 1 through 5. You can see it in the rest of the dove, verses 6 through 12. And you can see it finally in the rest of God's wrath, verses 13 to 22. So those are our three points today: the rest of the ark, the rest of the dove, and the rest of God's wrath. So first, let's talk about the rest of the ark. The real kind of hinge or axis of the whole flood history is chapter 8, verse 1, and in particular, that profound statement at the very beginning of the passage, "But God remembered Noah." When you look at the whole flood story, it's kind of shaped like a big upside-down V. The biblical writers love to do this, where you have a series of events leading up to a pivotal central moment, and then those initial events are kind of mirrored, not exactly repeated, but it's like the events in the falling action of the history correspond in important ways to the events in the rising action in reverse order. So you kind of get A, B, C, D, and then D, C, B, A, that inverted V shape, upside down V. And so in this history, that mirror image shape is particularly striking, where you see the waters rise and then they recede. You see Noah goes into the ark and then he comes out. You see God begin by pronouncing judgment and then he concludes by pronouncing grace. Anytime you see that mirror image pattern in Bible history, it's very important to look at the center of that pattern, the center point where everything changes. Because that center point very often reveals something of central importance to the meaning, to the significance of the history. And that is certainly the case here, as the whole flood history turns around this central, gracious act of God. But God remembered Noah. Now, when we think about what that means, it doesn't mean, of course, that God had forgotten about Noah. Oh, yeah, I forgot about Noah and all those people in that big boat. No. When the Bible says that God remembered someone, it's talking about God turning his attention towards them, turning his will, turning his saving purposes towards that person in a special and gracious way in action. Typically because that person is in dire trouble, and only the Lord is able to help that person at that time. This is going to happen two more times just in the book of Genesis. In chapter 19, you'll hear that God remembered Abraham. In chapter 30, you'll hear that God remembered Rachel. this very important moment near the beginning of the Exodus, where God hears the groaning of Israel in slavery in Egypt. And it says, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Not that he'd ever forgotten his covenant, of course. But now he was about to turn his saving purposes towards Israel in action to bring about their deliverance. And that's what's happening here with Noah. If you think about it, after 150 days of the flood, Noah might very well have been wondering whether God had forgotten him. For 5 months, they'd all been shut up in the ark, none of the water going anywhere. And you can only begin to imagine the weariness that had settled into his heart, the strain, the trauma, and the very powerful temptation to wonder, has God forgotten us? When is God going to keep his promise? Some people have pointed out that the proportions of the ark, the way God designed it to be built, resemble the proportions of a coffin more than anything else. This was truly a death-like experience for Noah and for all of the people with him. Earlier we sang from Psalm 130. Remember how that psalm begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord," evoking this imagery of deep water. And there's Psalm 69, where the psalmist says, "I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." Maybe that you've been through seasons in your life where you felt like you were calling out to God from the depths. Maybe you're going through a season like that right now. Maybe you know what it is to feel with the psalmist, that my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, as we sang. What are we waiting for when we feel that way? Well, we want God to remember us. We want God to remember us in that special saving way, not to ignore our desperation that we're feeling. I love Psalm 25, where David says there that there's something he doesn't want God to remember. He says, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions," but then he goes on, "according to your steadfast love, remember me." Remember me. Don't remember my sins, which deserve judgment, but do remember me, God. Surely Noah must have been experiencing something very similar in the ark as he waited and waited and waited for months and months. All that time, it seems that God remained silent. The good news for Noah and for David and for us is that, as the Bible so often reminds us, God is a God who remembers his people. It's who he is. Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And when God remembers, God acts. That's the pattern you see time after time in the scriptures, because that is who God is. You notice here that there is nothing at all that Noah does to make the flood go away. There's no action that Noah can take. There's no service that he can perform to God. There's no ritual that he can go through that will cause the floodwaters to recede. That is only going to happen if God takes the initiative in grace to lift this judgment that has fallen upon the world and to deliver Noah from the midst of it. If God reaches out in grace to preserve Noah and to bring to fulfillment all the promises that he made to him back in chapter 6. And this is so important for you to understand and to know about the character of God, what the history of the flood reveals to you about the Lord, that God is a God who remembers his people. God remembered Noah. And then you look then at what God does, how God acts. It says, "And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." Now, as I mentioned earlier, we spent a lot of time last week exploring how the flood is described in Genesis 7 as an act of decreation or uncreation of the world, God undoing, reversing, rolling back the things that he did in chapter 1. And at the end of chapter 7, you remember that the world had been brought back to the state that it was in Genesis 1 verse 2, unformed and empty, without form and void. Genesis 8 then makes it equally plain that we are now to understand the post-flood world in terms of a new creation of God. And you can see it right here from the end of verse 1 because of this. Remember that the Hebrew word for wind is the same word that is also translated spirit. Wind, spirit, it's the same word. Why is that important? Well, because in Genesis 1 verse 2, you remember that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit hovering over the waters. Here it's translated, the same word is translated wind, but the Hebrew word is the same, ruach. And once again, then here at the beginning of chapter 8, the earth is without form and void, and the ruach of God is over those waters, just as it said in chapter 1, verse 2. It's very interesting, by the way, that in Exodus chapters 14 and 15, it's the wind, same word, that parts the waters of the Red Sea and then brings them back together again over the Egyptian armies after the Israelites have passed through those waters safely. And there are many connections, actually, between the flood and the Red Sea crossing. We don't have time to explore all of them. It's not only because in both cases God is bringing his chosen people safely through judgment waters, but also because in both cases God is bringing about a new creation. Here it's a cosmic new creation. There it's narrower. It's the nation of Israel that God is creating. But in both cases, it's the same almighty creative power of God at work by his Spirit within his creation to bring about something new, a new creation. Perhaps it should be no surprise to us then that in John chapter 3, what does Jesus compare the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner to? He compares the work of the Spirit to the wind. And he talks about how the Holy Spirit has to bring about that new creation inside you, in your heart. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born, Jesus says, of water and the Spirit. You see how you see have this water, Spirit, new creation imagery coming to us yet again as Jesus talks about God's new work in you to bring you from death to life, bring you into salvation out of your sin. See, that's the symbolism of baptism, by the way, as a sacrament. It's a sign of how Christ brings you safely through the flood waters of God's judgment and into God's new creation by the power of the Holy Spirit, who causes that new creation to well up inside your heart. That's what it's like to be born again. That's what it means to be baptized. You see it all in seed form here as God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided because God had remembered Noah. Well, we've gotten through verse 1 so far, and I have intentionally taken a lot of time on verse 1 because, again, this is really the turning point of the whole flood history, and it's really important for understanding the significance of the whole thing. But I want to keep moving now, and I want to explain how this theme of rest comes into play in the first 5 verses to then launch us ahead into the rest of the chapter. So after God closes the windows of heaven and the fountains of the deep, the waters do start to recede, finally. It's not long before the ark kind of touches down on the mountains of Ararat. But if you think about what this would have looked like from the perspective of Noah, it wouldn't look like he had landed on a mountain. It would have looked like he had landed on an island. Because you remember, the rest of the waters had not receded yet. The mountaintops are all, or even the mountaintops he can't even see at first. There's just the top of this mountain that the ark has landed on. And you look at how it's phrased here, as the ark touches down. It says that the ark came to rest. And that's this first word play on Noah's name. And it's showing us that, guess what? Lamech was right. Lamech was right. God is working through this person, Noah, to bring relief and comfort and rest to the world. And yet, of course, that rest has not fully arrived yet. And that's what we see in verses 6 through 12, the rest of the dove. What's striking to me about this second part of the chapter is just how long everything takes, how slowly God seems to be moving here. Sometimes the last 30 miles of a road trip feel as long as the rest of the trip put together. You've probably had that experience before because you know that you're almost there, but you're not quite there yet. Must have been a little bit exasperating for Noah to think, okay, now at least we're not moving. There's solid ground down there somewhere. But we still can't leave this ark that we've been stuck in for so long. Now, not only are we stuck inside the ark, but now the ark is stuck in one place. And still we're waiting. Still we're watching for what the Lord is going to do. Still, we are looking ahead to see when is the Lord going to fulfill his promise? What is it going to look like? And it's so important for us to note here and to remember that it does not happen quickly. It does not happen all at once. Waiting for God's plan to unfold requires patience and endurance. That's something that is always true for the people of God. Yet you can also see that Noah is very persistent here. He's not idle. He is not passive as he waits for God to fulfill his promise. He sends out first a raven to test what things are like outside the ark, and then he sends out a dove. And verse 9 says, "But the dove found no place to set her foot." Now, you can't see the word play as clearly in the ESV. You can see it in the King James Version, though. In the King James, which translates the passage in a more word-for-word way, says, "But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot." That's a more literal translation here. Noah is experiencing, by these slow, excruciating stages, the already not yet pattern of God's rest. We talked about back in Genesis 1 and 2 as we studied the seventh day of creation. And this here is illustrating for us in yet another way the tremendous patience that the Lord wants to grow in us as we wait for that future hope that we cannot yet see, but that we do experience now in part. We have the down payment of it, the seed of it, and yet we cannot see the full flower yet. We haven't gotten there yet. Hope that is seen is not hope, Romans 8 says, but for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This period of waiting for Noah should remind us perhaps of another period of waiting. 3 days, Jesus' dead body lay in the tomb. Think about Jesus, unlike Noah. Jesus did not escape the judgment waters. He felt the full crush of them. He died under them, was swept away by them, and in the tomb his body lay and waited. And in the upper room, his disciples waited, wondering what on earth was going to happen next. Here in verse 11, though, the hope starts to glimmer as the dove brings back an olive leaf. The dove brings back an olive leaf. And then in verse 12, it becomes clear that now the dove has indeed found rest. Waters have subsided from the earth because out of death, God is bringing about a resurrection. The time has now come for Noah himself to emerge from that coffin-like boat and to take his place as Christ did in his resurrection at the head of God's new creation. That brings us finally to the third section today, the rest of God's wrath. That's the first thing that Noah does when he leaves the ark, verse 20. First thing he does is he worships God. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. If you think about it, this was an extremely costly sacrifice. The most costly sacrifice of the entire Old Testament, if you think about it, if you measure it or count it in terms of a proportion of the total number of animals available on the earth at the time. I mean, you could imagine Noah might have thought, well, you know, worship is important. Yeah, but I mean, I only have these 7 pairs of sheep. Maybe we should just wait and worship next year after these sheep have had a chance to reproduce. Or kind of all of the species are endangered at this point. But you can see here the supreme importance of worship, the supreme importance of sacrifice as Noah's very first act as king and priest, we could say, of this new creation is to build an altar and to offer these very precious, very costly blood sacrifices to God. In verse 21, you look at how God responds. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and the word for pleasing aroma there is once again very closely related to the word for rest. It's that third word play on the name of Noah. One translation calls it a soothing aroma. So the ark came to rest on the mountain. The dove found rest for its feet. And now the wrath of God is finding rest because that wrath has been satisfied. Just as God rested at the end of the first creation, so now God's new creation is ending in rest and a restored fellowship with mankind through the worship of Noah. Now, the Bible is not presenting God here as needing a sacrifice to calm him down. That's not what this means. Noah is not manipulating God here. He's not buying his way into God's good graces. This is not a mechanical thing. It's not a magical thing. God is not hungry. God is not driven by pleasure and sensation like we are, like the gods of pagan mythology were said to be. That's not what it means when it says the pleasing aroma led God to make this promise. No, what this is doing, this imagery is revealing to us God's gracious design by his will to solve the problem of human sin through the sacrifice of a substitute. That's what this imagery is about. God is perfectly just, and so sin demands punishment. God would not be just or good or loving if he did not punish evil, if he simply let people get away with it. Because God is good and loving as well as just, what he does is he takes the initiative time after time in Scripture to provide a way for his justice to be satisfied without the sinner being destroyed. Punishment is what we deserve, but that is not what God gives us. Instead, he provides a substitute. And in the Old Testament, when that substitute was a sacrificial animal, God would use this imagery of aromatic smoke rising up to heaven to picture for his people the impact that that sacrifice had. It satisfied the justice of God, and therefore it calmed the storm of the wrath of God against the sinner. Because that wrath had justly fallen and been exhausted upon another instead of on you. That is how God can be just and loving at the same time, fully and perfectly punishing sin. That's what you see in the flood. But also compassionately and graciously sparing sinners. That's what you see in the experience of Noah and his family. That's what's going on in verse 21. As God accepts Noah's sacrifice, and he says, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And that's a little bit striking there, because the reason that God gives for not again cursing the world is almost exactly the same reason that God gave for why he was going to bring the flood in the first place. Isn't that interesting? In other words, what you see here is that God's justice and God's mercy have the same object in the human heart. In both his justice and his mercy, God is responding to our sinful condition, but he's responding in a different way. To the extent that our sin must be punished, God justly responds in wrath. To the extent that your sin leaves you helpless and vulnerable and spiritually destitute, God responds in compassion as well. It's because of his compassion, it's because of his mercy that God restrains his wrath, that God holds out the possibility for sinners to turn to him, to find forgiveness and acceptance and peace with him through the sacrifice of a substitute. That substitute ultimately is not merely a clean animal. It's the Lord Jesus himself. In his death on the cross, where he fully satisfied the wrath of God against your sin. Where he did what was necessary to make it so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. See, if you belong to Christ, you no longer need to stand in terror of the wrath of God, because Christ has undergone that wrath in your place. Because of what he has done for you, yours instead is the promise of Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. In a moment, we're going to go back to our worship plans and sing a closing hymn. How firm a foundation, and I love that stanza that says, when through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. As you sing those words, and as you reflect on this chapter of the Scriptures, just think, yes, this has been a long year for all of us. And of course, for many of us, it's not just this year. It's an entire lifetime of sorrows and disappointments and the persistent, never-ending difficulty of living in a world that is so broken and where we are so weak and so needy and so sinful. And like Noah, we desperately want to be done with it. We don't know when we are going to experience the relief that we desire. What God is calling you to this morning from this passage is he's calling you to patience and to faith. He's calling you to wait on him, to watch eagerly for his salvation. And he's calling you to trust in his promises. He's not going to let you be overwhelmed by any flood. Not by the flood of his wrath, not by the flood of your circumstances. Instead, he promises that he is with you. He's with you through all of it. And even though you won't experience this fully until you get to glory, his new creation power is at work in your heart, even now. through the resurrection power of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work inside you. And He is about the business of bringing you safe and sound through the flood to the rest that He has promised. That is why He says, this is how, what we will close with today, the words of Jesus Himself, who says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is there in the gentle, compassionate arms of your Savior Jesus that you will find rest for your souls. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you with reverence for the majesty of your justice and wrath that we see revealed in the flood. We praise you also for the majesty of your grace. And we can see as the flood waters recede, and as Noah, after his long and patient wait, receives the fulfillment of your promises, and they all come true. As you delivered him from the ark, we thank you that you delivered Christ from the grave, and that you are now, sometimes slowly from our point of view, but surely delivering us from all of our troubles. Lord, you've delivered us from the wrath to come through the death of Jesus. And we know that you will deliver us from everything else that troubles us as we look forward to the new creation rest that is in store for us when he returns. So we pray that today you would give your people and all the places where we're scattered around this county and beyond, we pray that you would give us rest for our souls. Help us to rest patiently in you as we wait and watch for your deliverance. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from here, we'll come back together as households to finish the worship plans, and then look forward to seeing you all again tonight. There's another guided household worship plan for 6 o'clock p.m. for evening worship at your homes, and at 6:30, there will be another live streamed sermon, Lord willing. And we miss you. We look forward to being together with you again. We hope that you will have a blessed Lord's Day and enjoy this rest that God has given to us as his people on this Sabbath day. See you tonight.